Now, with that being said, let's get into the words. So Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book for many, many reasons. Primarily, obviously, it's the focus on Jesus and his superiority over everything and how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, therefore how Jesus is fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies and types. And this is why the book of Hebrews is so good and important for us as Christians. We are in the new covenant. We're not in the old covenant. Praise God for that. But the foundation of our faith is found in the old covenant, in the things that God has set up, in particular through Moses and the law. And for many of us, things of the old covenant, when you think in particular the things that relate to the worship of that day, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the laws, ceremonial laws, they can be kind of over our head, and we may have struggles to understand them. And the beautiful thing about the book of Hebrews is that it addresses many of those things. It helps us in understanding all the types of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's a good book to provide a lot of foundation for our faith, as well as the main foundation, which is Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, the author is getting to his kind of a main point that he's been building up since chapter 5, and that has been that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. That his priesthood is so superior that it replaces the old one. And he gets to the picture that he wants to communicate now, which has to do with the tabernacle. So we're going to talk about tabernacle today a little bit. And chapter 9 even digs more into it. So in verse 1 we read, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. This is the point that he wants to get to. We have such a high priest. Now, the role of the high priest was very important. In previous studies in Hebrews, in particular chapter 7, we talked a little bit about the high priest, the role of the high priest, what did they do, and why were they important. But the high priest was the central person in the Old Covenant when it comes to the issues of relating to God. It was the role first occupied by Aaron, who was appointed by God to be a high priest, to represent people before God and represent God before people in regards to worship, in particular in the tabernacle. And that was the role that the high priest was to carry on through the times of tabernacle and into the times of the temple, until we reach the time of Christ. That was the duty of the high priest. Now, through the ages, the role and significance of the high priest slightly changed by the time you get to the time of Christ. A high priest became even a political figure, a form of a leader. But ultimately, the role of the high priest was to represent God before people and people before God. They carried a very important role. But the author of Hebrews is saying, now that Jesus has come, the role of the high priest has ceased. The significance of that ministry has ceased. All the types have been fulfilled. All the pictures in the whole rituals that they were to do were pointing to the reality, which is Jesus. And he has fulfilled it all. And so the old covenant, the old types are done. Perfection, he points out in chapter 7, verse 11, could not be achieved through that priesthood. And the main reason why it could not be is because of us. We are the problem. The sinful nature of man that prevented the fullness of everything coming to the surface. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled it all. He was the perfect man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is now a high priest, as he points out. And the difference, one of the main differences between the high priest who were on the earth and Jesus being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is in what they achieved and where they do their ministry. Here he points out a very simple fact, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's on the right hand of the Father. And notice that he is seated. Something that speaks volumes, because it testifies to everyone that our high priest accomplished his work. He offered sacrifice once, and it was good for all time. And that sacrifice was sacrifice of himself. In the old covenant with the high priests, they had to do their work of sacrifice over and over again, in particular on Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Every year they had to prepare themselves to be able to offer a sacrifice and then offer a sacrifice as well as have a scapegoat. And that was every year. So after the work was completed on that Day of Atonement, the priest had to look forward to next year to do the same thing. And more on a local level, with the Levitical priests who were working in the temple offering daily sacrifices, they had to do it every day. Their work was never done, because as it was pointed out already, the sacrifices in the Old Covenant could never take away sins. You see, from the beginning of time, God set the order of things, and one of those things is how he is to be worshipped. From the early on stages, he determined what will be acceptable and what will not be acceptable in worship of him. One of the main things, obviously, is from the beginning till now, faith. Faith was essential for relationship with God. And those who believed would be justified. But in the old covenant, there was also sacrifices. God provided guidance for sacrificial system. They were supposed to communicate to the people the seriousness of sin, and also that there's a need for covering of that sin. You see, the sacrifice was usually the sacrifice of an animal. And in the Old Covenant, there was many, many types of sacrifices, as I pointed out. There were daily sacrifices, regular sacrifices that the priest had to offer, one in the morning and one in the evening, just by being there. That was just required of them. Then you had other sacrifices that would happen throughout the day. One of those sacrifices would be your sacrifice. As an individual who wanted to worship God, you will have to come into the tabernacle with your offering before the priest. You will lay your hand on top of the animal. You would confess your sins as if you were passing your sins onto the animal. And then your duty would be to kill that animal. And then the priest will take the blood, sprinkle it on the altar, and continue with the process, the ceremony. The point of that was to communicate to all of us, to the individual who comes to worship, look, your sin is so serious that it requires a death of the innocent. And interestingly enough, you had to do it over and over again, because even though that was the type and it was necessary, it could still never take away sins. The consciousness of sin was still there. You were still aware that you were not pure with God, that there was no forgiveness, complete forgiveness. But all of that was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as John points out, who came, offered up himself to be that sacrifice once and for all. Jesus only had to die once to cover for the sins of all mankind. He did it. He completed it. He doesn't have to be offered over and over again. That's why those who believe that in taking of the communion, you're literally again crucifying Jesus, it's wrong. Once and for all, price was paid. And because he did that, He can now sit down. He is seated. His ministry of offering for forgiveness of sins has been done. That work of salvation has been completed. That's why he is greater than the priests in the line of Levi and Aaron. Because his ministry has been established. And to show to us, to the world, to the nation of Israel, that his sacrifice was accepted was the fact that he rose from the dead and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, Scripture tells us. And he ministers in a different sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. The priests were on the earth, in the tabernacle and the temple. But Jesus is in heaven, the true reality of things, ministering on our behalf, no longer offering sacrifices, but prayers, intercession for us, being there for us. A completely different ministry. The temple was very, very much different in that sense. Nonetheless, it was an important element in worship because God told Moses to build it according to the pattern. So in Exodus 25, we read, "Let them make me a sanctuary." So God is speaking to Moses for the people, "that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." When God gave this commandment to Moses, he said, "You have to be precise. As I'm giving you, you are to do." Why? Because it was reflecting a heavenly reality. It was kind of a transferring the heavenly realm onto the earth. And every item in the temple, every furnishing, the whole size, the look of the temple was to be according to what God said to Moses to be. Because that itself was communicating to people a lot of things. And one of those main things is, again, the type of heavenly reality and the one who will fulfill that type, the coming Messiah. So you will have the image of the tabernacle. So this is how the tabernacle looked like. This is the general look of it. And you will see all the furnishings that are on the outside, the altar of sacrifice, and all these other things. And then the main building, which was called the holy place. And inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies, which was the room that the priest will enter only once a year, the high priest himself, to offer for the sins. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then and that day also the altar of incense was to be there. And all those things have a symbol, and chapter 9 kind of digs a little bit more into that. But this was the tabernacle. This was the place where people came to worship God because God said, "I will be there with them." So whenever the people of Israel will make journey from the point that the tabernacle was built, they will tear it down and set it up. And that's where God will come. His glory, Shekinah glory, will come to be with the people. And they will know that God is with them. Pillar of cloud during the day and, the pillar of fire during the night and the cloud in the daytime. A presence of God on the earth. And that was the only place. And it was interesting. God was with them. That spoke to volume to them, but also it meant that they could not come near because their sinful nature prevented them from being in that place where he is. And even though they offered sacrifices, they still could not come near. But it was a beautiful type. The next slide will just show you the approximate size of the tabernacle and what everybody knows, a football field. It wasn't a great place in a sense in size. But it spoke great things. Can you imagine being an Israelite, traveling through the wilderness, and then looking from your tent towards the center where the tabernacle was, and seeing in the nighttime the pillar of fire, the security, the safety, the protection, the care of God, very visible, and many other things, obviously. But God said, "I'm I'm going to be with you, and you're going to make it according to the pattern. It was interesting that God said that the tabernacle was to be built. Not necessarily the temple, but the tabernacle itself. Temple was the desire of David. And ultimately, Solomon was the one who built it and made it a little bit bigger than the tabernacle was. But the tabernacle was God ordained. Now, in John chapter 1, we read how Jesus is the Word, right? And then in 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John is extremely intentional here. The Holy Spirit is trying to say something to all of us. When it says that the Word became flesh, the image that he is calling us to is the image of the tabernacle. Because the Word dwelt literally means to take up residence, tabernacled. And the Greek word itself alludes to the Old Testament, tabernacle, where Shekinah, glory of God, was present. And that's what John is saying. We saw the glory of God in the Son. What people of Israel saw at a distance, in a sense, still present with them, the disciples and those who were around Jesus got to handle. They saw the glory of God in the presence of Jesus because the God himself was with them. They handled him. They shared time with him. They shared food with him. That was radical. That was powerful. All of a sudden, the thing that was so distant and unreachable in Jesus became near and real. God was communicating, in the past you could not come near. Now, through my Son, you are near. You're brought near. That's why Jesus is a greater high priest. That's why the old had to go away, because it could never do this, the thing that Jesus did. And he goes on in verse 3, says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, primarily himself. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promises. So notice what he is saying. Jesus offered himself, just like the priest had to offer something. But his ministry had to be somewhere else because there were priests in the line of Levi that were appointed to earthly ministry. Jesus was appointed, in a sense, to be a minister of a heavenly reality, greater ministry. The old covenant was completed in that sense. The Levites had their ministry. They fulfilled their ministry. But Jesus was not in the tribe of Levi, but in the tribe of Judah, because he was the king, the promised Messiah. And we already covered that earlier when we talked about him being in the order of Melchizedek and why that was the case. But that allows him to be the high priest that now continues to do ministry for us, but no longer with sacrifices, as they did. They had to offer continual sacrifices over and over again. He offered once a better sacrifice. A sacrifice that actually can take away sin. So now, those who place their trust in Jesus, we all experience forgiveness of sins. Pastor David has been going with us on Sundays, right, in 1 John. Big emphasis previous to Sundays on that point in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the beginning. It's all because of Jesus. It's all through Jesus. Something that they could never have in the old. He is a priest of a different sanctuary, as he points out, a heavenly sanctuary. David Guzik said this, who served a copy and shadow of heavenly things. There were plenty of priests who could serve in the copy and shadow on earth, but Jesus is the only one qualified to serve in the superior heavenly priesthood. The earthly service, though it was glorious in the eyes of man, was really only a copy and shadow of the superior heavenly service. It was all a type, pointing to the greatest ministry that is now being achieved. God ordained. God said these things so that we will understand the importance and significance of sacrifice and the ministry of the priest. But it was a reflection of heavenly reality. Again, that's why it said to make it according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. That's reference to Exodus 25:40. So it was important for that reason. But what's interesting, if you study the book of Revelation, you will see some similarities between the tabernacle and the heavenly reality described in the heaven. There is an altar, a sea of glass, all that has an image, and Lord willing, we will cover some of that when we eventually get to chapter 9. But it's all there. You know, the earthly priesthood and the sanctuary seem quite real and stable for the people being there, present there. But they were only the copies of the true thing. A pattern, right? When you think of a pattern is following a real design, something that's set as a primary example. And it's always, when you make things according to the pattern, it's always a copy of the real thing. And that's what God was communicating to the people. That's why they are the shadow of things, as Colossians 2:17, the shadow of things to come. But substance is Christ. Or later in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 1 says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Because it was only a shadow. And when you think of a shadow, you know that the real thing is near. You don't look to the shadow to have expectations of any relationship or anything. But rather, you look to the shadow to know, okay, there's something real coming. By the way, the word pattern is Greek word typos, which obviously we get our word pattern or model. And that's what he is. That's what the temple was. Moses, the priests, the tabernacle, they were on earth. But they reflected greater reality that is all found in Jesus. That's why his priesthood is superior and greater, because it's at a different place with a greater ministry and greater results. That's why he's called a mediator in verse 6. And notice, the mediator of a better covenant. The old was good, and he's going to address that, but it had a flaw. Now again, we were the flaw. But in the new covenant, things were different. This more excellent literally means first class or superior. It is superior when compared to Levitical and what it achieved. And in effect, it has on us. If you recall a while back, when we talked about the priests and the qualifications of the priests, one of the main things that I pointed out was that qualification for the priest had everything to do with the external things, nothing with the eternal. There's no necessary requirement of character, but rather their appearance, blameless and all that. It was all external. In the law itself, a lot focused on things of external things, the washings and all that. But in the new covenant, the ministry that Jesus has achieved for us is that now we who come to God to worship him are coming to him based on Jesus and the transformation that Jesus brings into our lives. It goes from inside out. It doesn't matter anymore how we look, but rather who we are now in Christ, the new creation. He's the mediator. This is 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 12:24 calls Jesus a mediator of a new covenant, this very thing we're talking about. And the mediator is somebody who is a reconciler or go-betweener, somebody who goes between two parties. And I love how Vine describes the meaning of this word. He says, the one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace, as 1 Timothy 2:5 describes, though more than mere mediatorship is in view. For the salvation of man necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts. He should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts for, or but being without sin. So his humanity and his divinity fulfill this requirement. Only by being possessed both of deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Further, the claims of the needs could be met only by one who by himself provides sinless, offer himself an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. That's why he's a mediator. He's greater. He meets all the requirements. No one else could keep this role. One mediator between God and you and me. There's people who think that there is mediators on earth, that you have to come to someone today so that they can stand for you. No priest, no pope, only Jesus. Amen. And no Mary either. Amen. One mediator, Jesus alone. Because he is the only one who could be the mediator. He was God himself, meeting the full requirements that God himself required for sins. Perfection. And man, fully, like you and I, therefore representing us. And dying in our place. Taking the sin that we had on himself. And nailing it to the cross. Gone. Done away. Buried with him, and our sins are buried. And because he rose, we are now alive, living in him. Our sins are to be remembered no more. That's why it is a better covenant, more useful. On a greater promises, you know, established on better promises. And they truly were. In Jesus, there's a promise of eternal life. If you place your faith in Christ, you know that you will be in heaven with him. Simple as that. In the old, there was no guarantee of things. There were promises made and so forth, but there were conditional promises. And we're going to get to that point. That old covenant was conditional covenant, where a lot of things depended, the benefits of that covenant depended on the faithfulness of the people. Thank God, and in the new covenant, it's not dependent on us, right? A greater covenant. And not just eternal life, we have a promise of God's indwelling Spirit with us always, Holy Spirit with us all the time. Promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is coming back for us. Amazing promise, isn't it? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So a simple point, right? If that original old covenant was perfect in a sense, there will be no need for another one. Yet there was a need because God himself, even in the old covenant, which he will quote from Jeremiah, promised that a better covenant is coming, a greater covenant. Because again, the old was only a type, a preparation for the new. And that's an important point for his audience because as we pointed out, some of them were tempted of going back to the old, to things that have been completed, established already, and done away. And he's saying, why go to something that is not perfect? Why go to something that has a fault? And truth is, we all understand the reality of that, right? If you have, generally speaking, unless you have maybe insane love for, let's say, a car that gives you a lot of problems, you desire for a better one, right? It will be weird to continually want to invest in something that you know is not as good as something else. Unless you're a fan, fanatic, right? But point is, you desire for something better. You want something that has greater purpose. And that's what he is saying. And that's when Jesus instituted a new covenant. Remember, when we partake of the communion, we reference that night in which, you know, he was betrayed and he was with the disciples. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A new covenant established in his blood. So the blood also that needed to be established for the old covenant, now in the new is established not by the sacrifice of an animal, but by the sacrifice of the Son of God. He was instituting a new covenant. In Romans 11:27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God promised that through the Son, sins are going to be taken away. The consequence of sin is going to be taken away. The blood of Jesus established this new covenant. It's so simple. It's all in Jesus. And in Hebrews 7:22, if you look, Jesus is the surety of this new covenant. Because it's better of who he is and what he has achieved. That's why he says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, and fault us, that's the problem of the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, this is referencing Jeremiah 31. God promised, I will bring a new covenant. Because God knew that the old covenant could not do what it was potentially could do because we were the problem, the sinfulness of man, the shortcomings of man. It was really much dependent on us because we were the problem. You know, one of the biggest issues that the world has today is the man's centeredness on man. Man's admiration of a man. In our society and throughout the world, people look to themselves as the standard of morality and what's good and what's acceptable. And we look to ourselves as we are the highest thing out there, ignoring God and his standards. And so the world is in chaos as it is because man has rejected God and elevated himself. When a sinful man elevates a sinful man, he only increases sin. It's meant to elevate the perfect one, God, who can take away sin. That's why the new covenant. And this word for new, it's Greek word kainos, which not something new in relation to time, but also in quality. So the old had its purpose. It has some quality, but this is better quality. It's superior. That's why God said it needs to come. And now let's keep reading the quotation from Jeremiah. It says, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. A lot of things in here that could take a long time to dissect, but a few things to notice. God is saying to them, I was the one who took you out of Egypt. And when I took you out of Egypt, I created a new covenant with you. And we see that in Exodus 19:4-5, how it testifies that it was God who took them out. You know, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. Moses was selected leader, but it was God himself ultimately who led them out. In Psalm 77:20 says, you led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78:52 says, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, verse 53, and led them on safely, verse 54, and brought them to his holy border. You see, it was the Lord who took them out. The mistake that people of Israel end up making through time is that they accredited Moses for all the deliverance. Moses was selected vessel, him and Aaron, but it was God who took them out. He took them out and he led them to the promised land, even in the wilderness where they had to spend 40 years because of their unfaithfulness. God was still with them and protected them and led them, provided for them everything they needed all that time, like a good father would. Israel is a prime example of the goodness of God and what good father looks like. When you look at how he dealt with this stubborn, unfaithful children who rebelled continually, God still loved them. God still took care of them. He brought consequences to their sin, but he never left them. And he continued to lead them. A good shepherd, which we have perfect example in Jesus. He is the good shepherd who leads us. We can have great security in him, right? Knowing that he will lead us to the great pasture. And he does that every day. If you allow the shepherd to lead, you will be in a good pasture. Now, you can be a stubborn sheep, a lost sheep who decides to go on his own. And what happens to a lost sheep? Yeah, left on themselves, they'll die. That's how dumb they are. Exactly, right? That's a perfect picture of us. How stupid it is to think we can go away from Jesus and expect blessings in life. There's no good for a sheep to run away. But there's all the good if they stay. And that's what he wants to say to the people. Stick to Jesus. There will be and there are temptations even for all of us today to look to someone else, to something else outside of Jesus. For some of us, the temptation is add to Jesus all these other things. For some of us, the temptation is just go somewhere else. Maybe there's a green pasture somewhere over there. There's not. There's no one else. Only one shepherd. And listening to his voice brings all the blessings that we need, all the nourishment that we need. Yet, when God entered into the covenant with them and he brought them, they said to God that they will keep their part of the covenant. It was a conditional covenant. God said, I will bless you, I will give you the land, I will bring all these blessings upon you if you keep my laws. And in Exodus 24, when they were entering into that covenant, we see, particularly in verse 3, said the people, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. All the words. Interesting. So they enter into the covenant. Moses brings the people, the animal is sacrificed, the blood is then being sprinkled on the people and the book of the covenant. And again, it is emphasized in verse 7, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now, that's the added part, be obedient. We will do everything. And so Moses sprinkles them with blood and they enter into the covenant, which we know as the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. So, that's Exodus 24. Do you know what happens in Exodus 32? Golden calf.
Yep.
All the things. How long it took?
6 chapters.
Good math. Amazing, isn't it? On one hand, there was a desire, we will do it. But on the other hand, the reality, we can't do it. And that was the fault. That was the problem. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, as you read, you see the example of this reality. We want to do what's right, but they fail. Over and over again, and God knew that they will not be able to keep it. You get to Deuteronomy 31, as Moses is preparing the people to enter into the land, he revisits some of the law and some of the promises and also some of the curses as well, and warnings to maybe clue them in that, hey, you will fail. And that's where you see prophetically declaring how they will fail God, that they will play harlot in verse 16. They will forsake him and break his covenant, which he made with them. And then God says, because of it, I will hide my face. This very thing that he points out here in Hebrews. And in 2 Kings 17, 15 to 18, I want these verses to stick with us because they describe in a really good way, sadly, the reality of the nation of Israel and their relation to God. It says, and they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. We will do all the things. They left all the things. Made for themselves a molded image and two calves. Made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they cast their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to the evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Sounds like America today, doesn't it? Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. You see, there was a need for a new. The fault was with people. That's why God said, I'm going to bring one. Because you need a covenant that is not dependent on you, but on me. And that's what Jesus brings in, a better covenant, the one that is upon what Jesus has done. And the only thing that's required of us is to believe in him whom he sent. Remember, people of Israel came to Jesus. What is the work of God we should do? It's to believe in the one who he has sent. By faith alone, in Jesus. Thank God, because I can do that. I could not keep the law. We may be hard on Israel and go say, I will never do that. We might be even worse. That's the reality of us. Because if it was dependent on us, we would never, ever had a chance of being with God. That's why the new covenant, that's why Jesus had to come, that's why he had to be the sacrifice to establish a better covenant, which is no longer dependent on us, but what he has achieved on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we enter into that covenant by placing our faith in him. So the blood of the Son is now covering us, just like the blood of the animal covered people when the old was established. But unlike then, where people said, we will do this, we don't have to say that. We just say, we accept the sacrifice on our behalf. And we're covered once and for all. And then changes us. I said the old covenant was all about, right, the external things. Now in the new covenant, we receive a new nature. We become a new creation in Christ, a new man, a new woman, right? And no longer we are focused on the external, but rather it comes as a natural outworking of walking with God, a changed heart. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. You see, you can maybe wish to have a darker tan all you want, unless you go out in the sun and absorb all that the sun has to offer, nothing will change. And then what you wish happens. The more you're with Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. Because it comes from the inside out. Because you're now a new creation. That was the hope of the old covenant. Many, many verses spoke of that. Isaiah, for example, 42:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That was the promise, and that became the reality in Christ. In Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A greater reality. And again, in 1 John, we've been going through all that with Pastor David as well. The forgiveness of sins. And I love how it says, I will remember their sins no more. Not to bring to remembrance. You see, when God now looks upon you, if you're in Christ, he sees his son. It's through the filter of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, that he looks upon your life. You are a sinner. You're not perfect. You still need work, right? But he does not see your sin because he sees his son. The covering that Jesus provides removes the sin. That's why our sins can be forgiven. Not just in the past, but in the present as well and in the future. In verse 13, and as he closes in that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. For what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Simple point. It's done. Obsolete. Literally means to cause to become old and obsolete, hence no longer valid. Out of date. It had an expiration date. So if you look at the old covenant and the means of coming to God through it, it has an expiration date. 32 A.D. From that point on, we're in the new, better, greater. And it's all found in Jesus. So the encouragement for us today is simple. You stick to Jesus. Be in the Son. No matter what temptation comes, thinking that you need this or that, or go over here or over there, or listen to this or that, you only listen to Christ. Stay with Jesus. Because he is all that we need. May he truly be our full reality. As the world throws hooks at us to drag us away from the simplicity of faith that's found in Jesus, resist it by staying close to Jesus. And you will be in the wonderful pasture that may have storms. They may have challenges, but it's the pastor, a shepherd, who does not leave us, but leads us unto the promised land. Amen.